As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have declared, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Your word which goes forth from your mouth shall not return to you empty without accomplishing what you desire and without succeeding in the matter for which you sent it." So we pray today that you would cause it to work repentance and faith and grateful obedience into our hearts by your Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, it's on page 381 of many of our pew Bibles. 1 Kings is more towards the beginning of the Bible between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings. 1 Kings 18, if you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the life of the prophet Elijah, and we've come to chapter 18 at verse 20. And we want to read through verse 40, and that'll be our text for this evening. So 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning our reading at verse 20, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus far the reading of God's word. May He bless it to us. Well, we left last week's passage with sort of dueling accusations. Ahab had brought an accusation against Elijah that he was the troubler of Israel. And Elijah had responded in chapter 18, verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." One accused the other, and he answered with the same accusation, "I'm not the troubler, you are." And the question of who has been troubling Israel is going to be decided here. And the answer to that question really turns on the question, who is truly God? The one who is truly serving God is the one who is not troubling Israel. It's the one who is not serving the true God. And this passage is going to answer the question, is the Baal that Ahab serves truly God? And the decisive answer is going to be no. And the question, is Yahweh, who Elijah serves, truly God? And the answer is going to be clearly yes. The Lord gives this proof that He alone is God in the presence of all the people. That's really what this passage is all about. That's what it's teaching us. And how do we see that happening? Well, through this decisive challenge that Elijah poses that will remove all doubt. And that's the first thing we want to think about, this the decisive challenge. And then we see the deafening silence when the prophets of Baal try to work and bring fire down upon their sacrifice. And then finally, we'll see the divine declaration that God makes when He answers Elijah. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. The decisive challenge, the deafening silence, and the divine declaration. This is a decisive challenge that Elijah is going to pose. He has Ahab gather all the people together, all the prophets of Baal together, to Mount Carmel to decide this question. And we know that this is the question in the people's minds. Who is really God? We know that's the question in their minds because Elijah exposes it in verse 21 when he speaks to the people and says to the people, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people say, nothing. They are limping between two opinions. They're double-minded, as we might say, or in English we might say they're sitting on the fence. And that's really what Elijah says to them. How long are you going to sit on the fence? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him. But make a decision and follow someone. Now, I think from what we've heard in the passage, what we've heard of what's going on in Israel, they may not have been totally decided between the two, but they're definitely leaning in one direction. This is, whether you like it or not, the time of presidential politics, and there's always talking about where things stand, where the polls stand, and you know, sometimes I think it's interesting when they look at a state and they say, well, that state's going to go for the Republicans, that state's going to go for the Democrats, and then they'll look at a state and say, you know, it's leaning Republican. Or it's leaning Democrat. And so maybe these people are between two opinions, but they're leaning Baal. I think that's been pretty clear from this passage. They've been involved in Baal worship. They've been worshiping Baal as their god. We see that God's altar that's on Mount Carmel has been thrown down. So if they might be limping between two opinions, they may be double-minded between Baal and God, but they're leaning Baal. Even though they don't say that to Elijah. It's clear, as one person put it, that this is a people whose heart has strayed. And so Elijah proposes a challenge to settle this question once and for all of who is God. It's a very simple challenge, right? We'll get two bulls. you set up an altar for burnt offering to Baal. I'll set up a burnt offering to God. And we won't put fire on the offerings. They're going to be burning sacrifices, but we won't put any fire on it. And then we'll pray to our God and ask him to put fire on it. And whichever God actually puts fire on the sacrifice, he is God. The God who answers when we call by fire, he is God. And we're told that the people like this idea. You know, they didn't have Netflix back then, so this was a show, right? So this is something to see, and they like the idea. It's interesting, we're not told that Ahab or the prophets of Baal make any objection to doing this. So they're content, it seems, to go through this. And maybe it's because even as Elijah proposes this, he seems to stack the deck against himself. After all, he's called them to Mount Carmel, which the prophets of Baal might have been tempted to think, you know, this is the wrong place for you to try to engage in this conflict. This is a site that's holy to Baal. This is a sacred place. Mount Carmel was a high place. Baal is the sky god. And Mount Carmel was about the highest place around. It's on a piece of land that juts out into the Mediterranean near the modern city of Haifa. It's the highest point in the area, about 1,800 feet above sea level. And there's good evidence from the ancient world to think that they regarded this as a place where a Baal lived. Remember, there were more than one Baal. This was the place where Baal of the Promontory made his home. And so they might have been tempted to think, this is a bad place for Elijah to choose. This is Baal's bluff, as one person put it. You're letting Baal play home and not on the road. This is setting up well for us. The deck seems stacked against Elijah, not just because of where they have this contest, but because of how the numbers line up. You know, he says, I only am left as a prophet of the Lord. There's just one of me to call out to him. Whereas there's 450 of you. Surely if Baal is God and 450 of you pray, then he's apt to listen to one of you. I'm the only one who calls out to God. He's even letting them go first. Let's take two bulls and you choose the bull you want and you set up your altar and you take the first crack at it. Everything seems to be setting up in their direction. And I think it's all very intentional on Elijah's part because his clear purpose in this is to show the truth. So that this question would be settled in the minds of God's people, he's happy to see the deck completely stacked against him from a human perspective because it will make the truth of the situation that much more clear. Because what does he want at the end of the day? He doesn't want the people of God to remain double-minded. He doesn't want them to continue to limp between two opinions. He wants this question answered for them. Because as he points out, the truth has consequences. If the Lord is God, then follow him. Right? One person put it this way, theology leads to discipleship. Commitments have consequences. The existence of the real God is not a detached but a demanding matter. This isn't just some academic question. If the Lord is God, then you better follow him. Right? That's one of the things that the truths of the Bible are setting forth for us for a purpose. Commitments have consequences. The truth demands a response. So when the apostles preach in Acts 4, 11 and 12, this Jesus, that the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the truth. And what's the consequence? If there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved, then what do you have to do in response to that truth? You have to follow him. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God and salvation is found in no one else, then you have to follow him. That's what Elijah wants, for the people to know that the Lord is God so that they would follow him. He has a purpose in this challenge for the people of God. He also has a purpose in this challenge for the enemies of God. Those who are not limping between opinions or leaning Baal, these are people who are completely committed, totally against the Lord. And Elijah wants their deceit to be destroyed. He doesn't want Ahab and his false worship to lead people astray anymore. And so he makes this challenge about as clear and simple as it could be. You call to Baal and get him to act. I'll call to God and get him to act. And whoever acts, he is God. Whoever answers by fire, he is God. And so with the terms of that decisive challenge set, the prophets of Baal get to take the first crack at this. And so they get to work. And all they're able to produce is deafening silence. Now, that might seem a strange kind of way to begin thinking about what they did, because it must have been quite a noise. It was quite a bit of carrying on. We're told that from morning to noon, they go limping around the altar, calling out to Baal. Imagine 450 men trying to raise up this cry to their God to send fire on their sacrifice. It must have been a tremendous amount of noise as they carry on. And it's interesting that when noon comes, you know, Baal is supposed to be a sky god, so when the sun is at the top of its point in heaven and Baal should be sort of at his strongest point, it's that point that Elijah chooses to offer some mocking constructive criticism. You know, he says, this is strange. I mean, he's a god after all. But I suppose there could be a lot of explanations for why he's not hearing you. You know, it's interesting. He says all these different reasons that there might be that he's not answering them. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. He's definitely mocking them. The Bible makes that very clear. But he's mocking them according to what they themselves say about Baal in their mythology. That Baal is a god who sometimes other gods have come to his house and not found him at home. Or that he does sometimes go off and take naps places and is found asleep. All of this seems to be rooted in Baal mythology, the things they teach about Baal themselves. As one person put it, his insults seemed derived from their own mythology, which taught that Baal could die, he could go on a journey, he could fall asleep, or even resort to bloody self-mutilation. And he seems to be just kind of reading from their mythology and saying, well, you know, I know he's a god, so that's not the problem. But, you know, we know he can be asleep, or maybe he could be in the bathroom. Maybe just need to cry a little bit louder. And they seem to have, I mean, I'm sure they're being human, I'm sure they were annoyed by this, and so they do try harder to get Baal's attention. And as if that noise that they've already been raising from morning to noon isn't enough, well, now they turn it up to 11 in verse 28, and they start not just crying out and limping around the altar, but they cut themselves until the blood pours over them, and they rave. This is the frenzied prophesying that someone said is not unlike self-hypnosis, a kind of ecstatic hysteria, which often looks like madness to people around them. It goes from desperate to frightening. It must have been scary and disturbing to see people hurting themselves and raving and carrying on. And they do that from noon, we're told, until the time of the evening oblation, the offering that was offered at the end of the afternoon, right before evening came. Morning to noon, they've cried. Noon to evening, they've raved and cut themselves. And what's the Holy Spirit's testimony of what all of this did? From morning to noon, they cried, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And at midday they cut themselves and they raved on until the evening offering. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And in this silence, we really see the true tragedy of all idolatry. Elijah's right to mock them. I mean, the Bible doesn't make a lot of use of mockery. We should be careful about that following suit. The instances of it in the Bible are very small. And Elijah is clearly right to do that. But this should make us really sad to see people who are calling and who are calling and who are calling to someone who's not there. It's a very sad thing to think of that. Because no matter how much you call out to a God that doesn't exist, you'll never get an answer. And it's sad to see these people calling for Baal, cutting themselves, raving, trying to get his attention, and know there's no one there. You're calling to someone who's not there. You're asking him to answer you, and there's no one home. And I think it's really sad when that the Holy Spirit tells us there's no one paying attention to that. All that carrying on and no one to pay attention. I remember in seminary we had to go to the Buddhist temple in Hacienda Heights. We were studying different religions in the world, and I remember going into that temple and seeing four huge statues and people coming in to offer to put sacrifices down, and they were praying in front of the statues. And the guide assured us that, you know, that's not part of Buddhism. They don't pray to the idols. But I thought, you could have fooled me. That looks like exactly what they're doing as they kneel down before these huge statues. And I remember just thinking, it's so sad. There's no one listening to that. There's no one hearing that. There's no one there. There's no one to answer. There's no one to pay attention to that. Elijah's right to mock them, but we should also feel pity for them. And we should rejoice that we know a God who's not like that. That we know a God who lives, who is a true and living God who Elijah served. The true and living God who's revealed himself to us in these last days in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we know that when we call, we're heard. And the God who hears always answers. That's the glory of knowing the true and living God, that he answers when we call. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. There's a God who hears when we call, who pays attention to our cries. Especially in our suffering, it's wonderful to know that there's a God in heaven who pays attention. Psalm 10 reminds us, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. We serve a God who hears, who answers, who pays attention when we call. And we see that when he makes his divine declaration in answer to Elijah's prayer. Everything the prophets of Baal do comes to nothing from morning till evening. And then Elijah calls all the people to him, and he begins to act in verse 30. He says the people draw near, and they draw near. And what is the first thing he does when they draw near? We're told in verse 30 that it's an act of repair. He takes the altar of the Lord that has been thrown down, and he repairs it. It's interesting, the word that's used here in Hebrew almost always is translated, he healed it. And I think that's with a purpose. It does mean repair, but it brings up that connotation in our mind that the first act is an act of healing. And we're told that as he heals this altar, as he repairs this altar, he does it by establishing it with 12 stones. And I bet that if I asked most of you, even if you didn't read the text, what do the 12 stones stand for? You probably would have been able to say, the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's what the Holy Spirit says here, kind of. But he doesn't say it that way. He doesn't say the 12 tribes of Israel. What does he say? Elijah took 12 stones, verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Now, why say it that way? The Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath, so he could have said 12 tribes of Israel if that's what he meant. Why did he say the 12 tribes of the son of Jacob who had his name changed to Israel? Isn't that a reminder of the repair that God did in Jacob's life? Jacob, who came into the world as a heel grabber, that's what his name means. I remember I was going to teach my 9-year-old nephew something, and he said the name Jacob, and I said, do you know what Jacob means? He says it means heel grabber, which is a Hebrew idiom for deceiver. I thought, well, I guess my work here is finished. I don't have anything to add to that. And that is what his name means, right? And that's kind of how he lived. He was a heel grabber and a deceiver. He made his way through his life that way until he wrestled with God. And then there was no way for him to make his own way and act by his own strength and find his own way through that. The only thing he could do was ask to be blessed. And it was in that moment that he was blessed, not by his own strength, not by his own machinations, but by prayer. And the Lord changed his name. And as Hosea recounts it in Hosea 12, 3 and 4, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. How did he prevail? He prevailed by prayer. He prevailed by grace. And Jacob became Israel, the man who strove with God and overcame. Isn't this a reminder of how God had healed Jacob and made him Israel? And why is God doing this for God's people here? To remind them that Israel is not the 12 tribes that exist in the north under Ahab. Israel is the 12 tribes that worship one God who's called them by name. That name that is a testimony to God's grace. To remind the people of God that he was a covenant God who had called them by grace to make them his own. That from the beginning, he has been that God who hears his people when they call and holds out the promise of repair to all who call on God's name. And he builds that altar and he calls it by the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant. The prophets of Baal had been limping around the altar that they had made. And here is Elijah making the altar and calling it by the name of the Lord. As someone said, it signifies that it's made by the Lord's authority and for his glory. And Elijah wants the people to understand that what's about to happen is no trick or illusion. And so he sets up the offering right before them, the wood and the bull on the offering. And then he says, go get me 4 huge jugs of water. He digs a trench around the altar that would have held about 15 liters of water. If your sayas of seed to liters of water is not a good... If your conversion table is not working, that's about what it would be. It's a huge amount of water. And he says, go get a ton of water and pour it on this sacrifice. And once they do it, he says, do it again. And then he says a third time, do it again. What is he doing? He's making sure there can be no trick. He's done this right in front of them, set up this altar, set up this sacrifice. They've all watched him. Presumably the prophets of Baal are watching closely to make sure he's not doing some trick. By soaking this thing with water till the water runs around the altar, he's saying, no human being could set this on fire now. There's no trick, there's no illusion, there's nothing you can do that can trick us into thinking it goes on fire. No matter what you do, you cannot light on fire a soaking wet sacrifice. He's trying to make it clear that what's about to happen cannot happen in any way but by God's intervention. And having done all this, then he prays a simple prayer. And he prays it at the time of the evening offering, and he addresses it to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And it contains three simple requests. Make your name known. That's really what Elijah wants first and foremost. That's what he says in verse 36. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Make your name known. Let them know that you are God. His second request is that you would make the validity of my work for you known. This might seem at first blush like Elijah saying, prove to all of them that I'm really doing this for you. But I think what Elijah is really saying to us is, show that this has been your word to do from the beginning. Through this prayer and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, we're made to understand this is not a thing that Elijah has come up with out of his own mind. He didn't roll out of bed one day and say, I think I'm going to pose this challenge to Baal. This is something that God has told him to do. And he wants the people to understand, this is not from me, this is from you. Make them know that you are God. Make my work for you known. That's the only reason Elijah can carry out a test like this. Right? If this was just his own idea, he would have no reason to think God should act in answer to this prayer, or no reason to think God would do this. Sometimes people think this gives us license to just pose tests to God to prove whether he's true or not. That's not true. Elijah says, you've told me to do this. You told me to do this, and I've done it. I want them to understand, not that I have some kind of power, but I've been serving you, and that this comes from your hand. Make your name known. Make your work known. And make your redemption known. Why really does Elijah want God's name known to the people? It's there in verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. He doesn't just want this to be a vulgar display of power. He wants the people of God to see the reality of God and the mercy of God. That God is calling his people back to himself. And Elijah prays that short prayer. And as one person put it, the short prayer of faith does in a moment what all the day-long crying of Baal's prophets could not do. And we see the glory of the Lord's answer in verse 38. One of the most glorious things, miracles, that's done in the whole Old Testament. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Fire comes and burns up everything. Even the stones of the altar, even the dirt that was dug up for the trench, everything is consumed by the fire of the Lord. It's an act of his unmistakable power that the whole thing is consumed, wet as it was, stones, dust, and all. The fire of the Lord falls. It's to show his power. But notice it's not just to show his power, but to show his power particularly in consuming the sacrifice. Here's a Bible trivia test for you. Are you ready? I know it's late in the sermon. It's not nice to spring this on you now, but try to put your thinking caps on. We're almost done. How many times has this kind of thing been done in the Bible? Has it been done once before? Twice before? Three times before? This is actually the fourth time this has happened. When Moses and Aaron set up the altar in the tabernacle the first time, fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And when David had sinned and needed to set up an altar for a sacrifice, fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. That was in the place where the altar and the temple would be built. And when Solomon built the temple and built the altar in that spot, they arranged the offering, and God sent fire from heaven to do this. That was kind of the ace in Elijah's pocket. This has happened before. And every time it happened, what did it say to the people? The Lord accepts your sacrifice. The Lord accepts your sacrifice. That whole burnt offering that showed whole commitment to God was accepted by God. God's saying the same thing here. Your sacrifice is accepted. It's not just a demonstration of his power, it's a demonstration of his mercy, that he's still willing to be a God who's found by his people. As one person put it, this fire is both overt proof of God's power and a subtle invitation to return to him. And all of Elijah's prayers are answered in how the people respond. They fall down and worship and say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And what had Elijah said? If the Lord is God, then follow him. And that's what the people do. They do what they were supposed to do with false prophets. Some people have said, you know, this was a great story until there's, again, all that killing in the Old Testament. Why did it always have to be killing at the end? Well, this is proof that the people are following the Lord. The Lord had said, if prophets arise and tell you to follow after other gods who are not gods and serve them, they're to be put to death so that you'll purge the evil from your midst. So by the people doing this at Elijah's command, they're actually showing that they follow the Lord. They're not only saying the Lord is God, but they're following him. They're obeying his commandments. The Lord has turned their hearts back to him. And as we close, it's important for us to recognize it would have been awesome to see something like this. I remember going to Israel, and we were on the bus going somewhere else, and the guide looked out the window and said, "Oh, for those of you who are interested, that's Mount Carmel up there." I thought, for those of us who are interested, we're interested. And I remember looking up there and thinking, even from this distance, what an awesome thing it would be to see fire fall from heaven. And sometimes we can see these great acts in the Old Testament and say, what I wouldn't give to see something like that. Brothers and sisters, in these last days, we've seen something far greater. We've seen a Savior who died for our sins on the cross and who rose from the dead for our justification, who's been triumphant over sin and death and hell, and the life he lives forever, eternal, incorruptible, indestructible. He can never die again. And he wants you to know the power of his resurrection, right? That indisputable testimony to the world that he lives. It's a testimony to his power, but it's also a testimony to God's great mercy, because he testifies to us that the offering has been accepted. The offering he offered for us on the cross has been accepted. And he wants you to know both his power and his mercy so that you would draw near to him. He wants your heart turned back to him. He doesn't want you limping between opinions. He wants you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. And if he is God, you must follow him. And if you do follow the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks to God. Because when you were limping between opinions, he came to turn your heart back to him. What a God. What a Savior. What grace. May we worship and praise his name together. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this testimony to your power and also to your mercy, that you are a healing God, a God who hears his people when they call and makes us new. We pray that we might see in this great action of the Old Testament a picture of what you've done for us in Christ. We pray that it might testify to all of us that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. And it might also testify to us that if he is God, we must follow him. Help us to follow him by putting our faith and trust in him. May we give thanks and gratitude for all he's done, acknowledging that he has turned our hearts back to you. We thank you for him. Hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.